Saw, I guess, Andy a few weeks ago at a men's breakfast. I've had the privilege of being in Cusco in a couple of summers with Barton. And we're excited this morning to have with us Drew Kaiser from the Asheville Road Congregation in Leeds, Alabama. I believe, he can tell you if it's different, he's been there about 12 years, somewhere thereabout. And we're excited about him being with us. He has a BA in Bible as well as an MA in New Testament from here at Freed Hardeman. He does a lot of writing with Riddle Creek Publishing and has four different books out. And so you might want to talk to him about those. And I think several of the book setup, store setups over in Bader have some of those books. He teaches courses in Old Testament, New Testament, and world religions at Central Alabama Community College. He and his wife, Julie, have two children, Ava and Jackson. And we're very excited to have Drew with us today and appreciate him being back on our campus. And he's one of those folks we're proud to call some of our graduates. And he's going to be talking about Rahab and the marginalized. So we'll turn things over to Drew.
It's a great privilege to be here this morning. Thank you all for getting up early and coming out here. It's always great to see when you prepare to be somewhere that there are people there to listen. That's an important part of this whole process, isn't it? And I've really enjoyed the lectureships this year. It's been especially good to get to the age where a lot of the guys that I came through Freed Hardeman with are now featured on the program, and I've enjoyed going to a lot of their lectures this year. I've gone to as many of them as I could, and they, of course, have done just an amazing job. And I appreciate all of them and appreciate everybody on the lectureship program and who's serving in the kingdom. But I just feel a special bond with the guys that came through Freed Hardeman with, and seeing them continue to work in the kingdom like they are, it's just a real encouragement to me. This lesson is a part of a series, you may have noticed this in the brochure, on women and social justice, which is a really interesting theme. And I don't recall seeing featured in a lectureship program, at least to my recollection, until now. And I guess we need to ask the question, why do we need to study something like that? Women and social justice. Well, justice is a condition in which things are made right. Biblical justice is a condition in which things are made right according to God's order, according to the way that He intended at creation. And when God created man and woman on the sixth day of creation, He made them equal in value and worth. But to use the Lord's phrase, men's hearts have been hard and women have been mistreated and abused, it seems, ever since Eve was fashioned out of Adam's rib. And so there is social inequality in the world regarding women. And as today's title suggests, women have suffered marginalization. Things are getting better in some parts of the world. In the United States, we measure equality usually by economic factors. I don't know if that's the best way to measure it. But if you look at the economic numbers, it appears that there is more justice for women today than there has been in the past. Today, women hold run 8 million businesses in the United States, which accounts for $1.2 trillion of the nation's GDP. And over the 40 years ago, women had 37% of the jobs, and today they have 48% of the jobs. If you look at economic numbers like that, it appears that we're making some improvements, although I don't know that we're all the way there yet. Now, the story is different in other parts of the world, as you probably know. From the Middle East, where Muslim women are required to be covered from head to toe, to the Republic of Congo, where 28% of women today are not allowed a say in how their own earnings are to be spent. And in some places in the world, the injustices and the marginalization suffered by women is done in the name of religion. There's an example I read not too long ago about Jewish women who are arrested at the Western Wall of Jerusalem for wearing prayer shawls and carrying a copy of the Torah. And you can also think of the examples, and I know some personally, and maybe you do too, I hope not, of men who have abused their wives, mistreated their wives, and excuse that kind of behavior by appealing to the biblical truth that a man is the head of the household. And so the question that we have before us is, can we respect God's word and respect women at the same time? And of course, I know that we can, because going back to this concept of justice, that is what is right. That is what God has intended. That's the order God had from the beginning in creation. And Rahab offers a clue as to what God can do for women who have been marginalized by society. Rahab is a great example for this, because she was marginalized, and she was marginalized not just by one factor, but by, as I see it, three important social factors. Number one, she was a woman living in an ancient Middle Eastern society. And we don't know a whole lot about her hometown of Jericho, namely because of what happened to Jericho in the book of Joshua. But we know enough about the Middle East, about that part of the world in that time, to know that Rahab's gender did not work in her favor. There's an Assyrian tablet, which is not, I know it's not Jericho, but close by, that gives us a clue as to what was going on between the genders back in those days. And it says that the penalties for women are harsher than the penalties for men. And it allowed husbands to punish their wives for just about any infraction, and they could do so in at least four ways. They could beat them, they could whip them, they could legally pull out their hair, or they could, according to the law, mutilate their ears. And this was the culture out of which Rahab's story comes to us. So first of all, she was marginalized by the fact that she was a woman. Secondly, from a Jewish vantage point, she was pushed out of society because she was a Gentile. Not only was she a Gentile, she was a citizen of the city of Jericho, which stood in the way of the Israelites inhabiting the promised land in Canaan. As you know, the reason we know Rahab's story is because of the conquest of Jericho and the other cities that lay in the way of the Israelites' inheritance. She was, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, devoted to complete destruction. And so I think that being a Gentile is also another factor that caused her to be pushed aside. Thirdly, she was a prostitute. And Josephus in the Jewish Targum referred to her as an innkeeper, but I think the New Testament settles the question of her occupation. Hebrews 11:31 and James chapter 2, verse 25 both refer to her as a prostitute. So make no mistake, she did have that occupation. Now, we're quick to judge Rahab on this account, but you have to take into account the possibility that she was forced into that occupation. Many women were subjected to slavery in this way, and there's a Mesopotamian fragment that reveals to us from archaeology that it was possible, at least in that culture, for a person to adopt a girl for the purpose of hiring her out to be a prostitute. I don't know if that's what happened with Rahab. I'm just saying that's a possibility in that world at that time. Bad things were happening to women, and bad things were happening to Rahab, which makes her a great example for us to look at this morning as we think about this problem of the marginalization of women and the problem of justice for women in society today. So what we want to do is use Rahab's story as kind of a starting point for a discussion about this problem. And where I want to start is with this truth. There may be margins in the law books of ancient civilization, and there may be margins in the traditions of men. There may be margins in our culture of America today, but there are no margins in God's book. There are no places, according to God's word, to which we can push anyone, whether it be because of gender or race or nationality or socioeconomic status. That is not justice according to the Bible. Now, Rahab's story is really familiar. I'll just summarize it very quickly. It's a great illustration of this fact. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho. Joshua sent two spies out to Jericho to do some reconnaissance. And they took shelter with Rahab, and the king learned of their presence, sent men to Rahab's house to retrieve them. When they got there, Rahab hid the spies and told the men a story to mislead them, giving the spies a chance to escape and bring their intelligence to Joshua. So she did God's people a great favor, a great service, and she was saved as a result. And in the New Testament, she receives high honors for what she did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 tells us that she did these things by faith. And of course, we know according to New Testament theology, salvation comes by faith. According to James chapter 2, she was justified by her works. Of course, James's thought is that faith apart from works is dead, and this is tied into what the message is in Hebrews chapter 11. And in the genealogy of Christ that you have in Matthew chapter 1, you see that she married an Israelite man, had children, became the great-great-grandmother of King David, the most important king in Israel's history, and as such became an ancestor of Jesus the Messiah. And so this woman who had been pushed aside because she was a woman, because she was a Gentile, because she was a prostitute, finds herself in God's book an ancestor of the Savior of the world. What a great illustration of what God does for people who have been marginalized by their society. Rahab was marginalized, and she received the highest honors that you can receive in the New Covenant. There are no margins in God's book. God made man and woman equal in value and worth. We know this by virtue of creation. God shows no partiality to people because of gender or race or any other demographic. When Peter went to the household of Cornelius, a household of Gentiles, and preached for the first time the gospel to Gentile people, he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone, that's male or female, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." He didn't say anyone who is male or anyone who is from this part of the world. Anyone who fears him and who does what is right is acceptable to him. Those two conditions have nothing to do with gender. They have everything to do with what every human being is capable of doing. There's no partiality with God. On the sixth day of creation, God made them male and female. He made them both in his own image. Not just one, but both of them were made in his image. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul points out in verses 11 and 12 that man may have been formed first, but ever since that day, no man has ever been made without the help of a woman. Every man is born of woman, so man is not independent of the woman. An important point made by Paul, who's been accused of being a chauvinist. And so by virtue of creation, we know that there are no margins in God's book. And this is emphasized even more in Christ. According to the gospel of Christ, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, 10 and verse 23. And also through Christ, we've been redeemed so that we are equal. So Paul says in Galatians 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Peter says to husbands about their wives, honor them as a weaker vessel, you are equal heirs of the grace of life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And so that is the way we were made. That is justice. That is the equality as God sees it. That is what is right. That's God's order. And we see that very clearly. Now, having set all of that foundation down, I want to share some biblical advice First of all, with those who marginalize, and then secondly, with those who find themselves marginalized. So we'll start with the advice to the advice to those who marginalize, and then I want to close with some advice to those who are marginalized. What advice does the Bible have for those who marginalize other people? And this could apply to other situations than just gender inequality. Well, the advice is simply this: there's no partiality with God. James said, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James chapter 2, verse 1. What he's saying is, partiality is incongruous with the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two don't go together. They don't match. You can't claim to have the faith of Jesus Christ and at the same time mistreat people. It just won't work. Yet, it continues to be a problem. And friends, I want us to realize that this can even creep into our churches and congregations. I know that it has, and it will continue to, just as any sin does. Let me share with you some examples, some ways that churches could possibly marginalize their women. They could do this if they do not allow the sisters any real input into the goals and directions of the congregation. They can do this if they limit their service to, the service of the women that is, to just teaching children's Bible classes and attending the nursery and not giving them any other service opportunities than those positions traditionally held by women. They can do this if they fail to regard the women with the same level of respect that is given to the men. Congregations could do this if they treat women with fear and suspicion and respond to, say, a proposal from the ladies with suspicion, saying, "Well, this sounds like they're trying to usurp the authority of the men." We could do this if no attempts are made to address the unique spiritual needs of women in our churches. You know, ladies have different temptations than men in some respects. Some temptations are stronger with women than men. Some temptations are stronger with men than women. There are spiritual needs that are stronger with women than with men. And there is a need for Christian women to get together and discuss their own needs and build one another up in a special way that can't be done in a mixed class or a mixed setting. And churches need to furnish those opportunities, and I'm talking about things like ladies' days or retreats or ladies' classes. It could be done 100 different ways. When a church just completely ignores that kind of service, it could tend, I'm not saying in every case it does, because a lot of factors come in, but it could tend to marginalize their women. This could also be done if there's a failure to equip women as saints who share an equal responsibility of the work of ministry. I'm thinking here of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says that God gave a number of positions: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, all of those, I want to make it clear, are positions that are to be held by men. Some of them, the apostles and prophets, have been phased out with the closure of the age of the miraculous, but we still have evangelists, we have shepherds and teachers. Those are positions that are to be held by men. I'll get to the reason why in just a moment. But we need to continue to read in Ephesians 4. What are those positions for? To equip the saints. And the word saints there applies to both men and women. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Every one of us, male and female, have the responsibility of ministry in our various roles, and we need to be equipped for that. And when churches fail to do that for women, and they do it for men, why, they've marginalized half of their congregation. And I might say that in most congregations, women make up more than half of the membership. So why are we sometimes tempted to do this? Why does this happen sometimes in churches where we know that partiality is not something God tolerates? Why does it happen? I think it happens simply for this reason: because of confusion over the authority submission principle in the New Testament. If it happens for any reason, especially among well-intended people, I think it has to be for that reason. Now, I want to show this principle through some passages where it's stated very simply and succinctly. And these, I'm going to give you three passages, and they are by no means all the passages on the authority submission principle, but I think they sum it up well. First of all, look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where it's given in a very general way. Here, Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we have a passage on submission in the assembly, in worship. And here, Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then another example from Ephesians 5 gives you submission in the home. Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So these passages all spell out the authority submission principle as you find it in the New Testament. But here's what we need to understand. They have to do with order, not value. When you read about this, what the apostle is setting out is the organization of the church, the organization of the home. He's not speaking anything to the equality of men and women or the value of men and women. Order just has to do with leadership and direction. It organizes the church and the home so that these divinely commissioned institutions do not degenerate into chaos. Unfortunately, some people confuse order with value. And so when they do this, they, for example, will assign more value, more glory to the boss than the employee, or more value and worth to the general than the private, and celebrate man over woman. I think that in many examples of organizations, you'll find that the people in positions of submission are actually more worthwhile to the organization than the people in positions of authority. Where would the army be without the privates? Where would the corporation be without the employees? And so submission and authority really doesn't have anything to do with value. It's all about organization. And God in his omniscience has put men in the role of spiritual leadership. And he's asked women to voluntarily serve in a role of submission. And a true man of God would never use his authority as an excuse to marginalize his wife or his sisters in a congregation. He would never do that. And there's a need for us to understand what authority, biblical authority, really is. First of all, biblical authority is simply authority that has been delegated by God to man. Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God. Speaking in the context of governing authorities, but I believe that to be an absolute principle that applies to all forms of authority on earth. There is no authority except from God. So if you're an elder in the church, you are a steward of God's authority. You don't have any inherent authority. You're a steward of God's authority. If you're a husband or a father, you are in a position of authority, but you are a steward of the authority. There is no authority except from God. And so we need to use the authority we've been given in whatever level it is as God would have us use it. Now, another consideration that helps us with this idea of biblical authority is the purpose of authority. What is authority for? I've already said it brings order, but there's more to it than that. And I think a clue as to the purpose of authority is found in the word authority itself. Have you ever thought about the fact that the words authority and author share the same Latin root? I think it's really interesting. Both of them are very similar. You just take a few letters away from authority and you have the word author. And it's because the concepts are very closely related. What is authority? The purpose of authority is to author life in the people who are in the submissive roles. God's authority over us, what does it do for us? It commissions life. It authors life. It empowers life. Jesus, our King, said, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." What is authority for? It commissions life. We can see this in the words of King David. His last words is recorded in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. He said, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Also, Paul saw his role as an apostle. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, and also in chapter 13 as well, he said, "I'm an apostle for building up and not tearing down." Christ is the model leader. What do you see him doing in his ministry? He's not tearing people down. He's not marginalizing people. He's building people up. He's commissioning life. In Matthew chapter 20, he uses the example of the Gentiles who lord it over others as an example of corrupt authority. And he says to his disciples, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we need to understand the true purpose of biblical authority. It's to commission life. We have delegated authority. We're not inherently authoritative. God alone is authoritative. And besides all that, if you look at some of the examples in the New Testament, you'll find a lot of women, intelligent, talented women, who are right in the middle of the work, not pushed over to the sidelines. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and others, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and following, were very instrumental in funding the work of Jesus Christ. He didn't have a place to lay his head, but he ate food sometimes. And he had basic needs that had to be cared for. And during his public ministry, he relied on a lot of women who were wealthy and influential to provide what he needed. Lydia was the first convert in Europe, Acts 16, 14 and following. Priscilla taught privately alongside her husband Aquila and taught some very important people like Apollos, as you read in Acts chapter 18. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned also in Romans 16, where you encounter another very strong woman in the church, a woman named Phoebe, whom Paul calls a servant of the church and a patron. Again, you see a wealthy woman who contributed her funds to support the work of the Lord. Chloe, another strong woman who showed concern for the churches at Corinth and worked with Paul on the problem of division in the church at Corinth. And then you have several ladies like Tryphena, Tryphosa, Euodia, and Syntyche mentioned in Romans 16 and in Philippians chapter 4 who are named fellow laborers with the Apostle Paul. There's a woman named Nympha mentioned in Colossians 4:15 who opened up her home to the church in Colossae. As I said, these women were in the middle of the work. They weren't over on the sidelines. So let's do some introspection, examination, and ask ourselves, are we marginalizing our women in any way? If we are, we need to think more carefully about what authority is, what submission is, and what a valuable asset we're missing out on when we do this to one gender or another. That's my advice, or the Bible's advice, to those who are marginalized. Let me turn in the last few minutes that I have here to give some biblical advice to those who are marginalized. If you find yourself in this unfortunate circumstance. You don't have to be a woman to find yourself in this position. You could be a man. It could be because of your race or just because of where you find yourself. There's some biblical advice to this. But let me tell you what the biblical advice is not. Biblical advice is not feel sorry for yourself. The Bible never tells us to do that. Oh, it'll tell us to weep and mourn, but not for the purposes of feeling sorry for ourselves. The reason for that is feeling sorry for yourself gets you absolutely nowhere. You can do it, and it might be a little release valve that might help you for a little while, but you'll find yourself even lower than you were before if you go down the route of self-pity. Now, the Bible speaks to those who are marginalized, and it says, don't think about what you don't have, think about what you have. Because God can do marvelous things with a life full of trials. And He can take our trials and He can use them for our exaltation. And I want to share three, if you want to think of them as hidden advantages, three advantages that the marginalized have through Christ. Number one, the marginalized have an incentive to work harder. I'm hoping this is changing, but women who have excelled in competitive professions like the medical field and the legal fields, I've heard them say that I had to work twice as hard as the men in order to get to where I was. Hopefully that's changing, but that was certainly true over the last few decades. What they were saying is I was marginalized, I was treated with injustices, and so the way that I faced that, responded to it, is I just worked harder. This has been true for anyone who's been marginalized, whether it was because of gender or race or social status. In Kim Burns' documentary Jazz, Wynton Marcellus is being interviewed about Louis Armstrong. And he pointed out that it was because of the hardships faced by a black man in the 1920s that Armstrong pushed the limits of music and came up with this whole new form that he made popular. Marcellus says, the one you keep out and you push down and you kick, that's the one with the moral authority. That's the one with the gift. What he was saying is marginalization was actually a gift that Louis Armstrong had. At least that's the way that he looked at it. It was a gift in that it made him work harder, push the limits, do more than other people who were in positions of comfort and complacency. And this all reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who describes himself as the least of all apostles. You know, Paul came from a bad background. He had persecuted Christians. And he had been marginalized by the Church of Jerusalem. And you can understand the Church of Jerusalem. I mean, they didn't know if he was for real or not. Maybe this is a tactic to come in and persecute us. So they were very wary of him. How did Paul respond to that? By feeling sorry for himself? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So first of all, the marginalized have an incentive to work harder. Here's a second advantage. The marginalized have hidden benefits granted by the providence of God. Malcolm Gladwell has a book entitled Outliers. And he argues in that book that being an outlier, somebody situated from the main body or from the norm, is not necessarily a bad thing. Many times it's the unusual things that lead to your success. Now, I don't want to misrepresent his thesis. The thesis of this book is not that being marginalized is an advantage, or that, you know, God can take the marginalized and do great things with them. But the point that he makes is that talent alone is not what makes you successful. It takes talent plus something unusual. Talent plus something that sets you apart from everybody else. And I think there's an application that can be made to what we're talking about here. Let me give you an example. Maybe this will help you understand what he argues in this book. He gives an example of professional hockey players. And he has some rosters in the book of hockey players with their birth dates. And most professional hockey players, at least at the time that this book was published, were born in January, February, or March. It's really strange. If you look at the rosters, they were born in the first part of the year. And there were very few people, almost none, born at the last part of the year. And the people who noticed this were puzzled at first until somebody in Canada, you know, Canadians care about hockey a lot more than we do, but somebody in Canada got to thinking about that in Canada, the cutoff for age class hockey leagues is January the 1st. So that means if you were born in the first part of the year, you're one of the oldest, biggest, most experienced hockey players on the team. If you're born at the last part of the year, you're one of the smallest, youngest, least experienced players on the hockey team, which has a major disadvantage to you. So simply by virtue of your birth date, something that you wouldn't think of, you have become an outlier, and you have a hidden benefit that will help you develop your talents as a hockey player. Now, you take God's providence and you enter in that in with that fact about success. And what we find here is evidence that being marginalized can actually, God can use that thing that makes you unusual, he can use that to do great things with your life. This is especially true in Rahab's case, and you may have been wondering, when is he getting to Rahab? I want to go over to Joshua chapter 2 and notice something about Rahab here from Joshua 2. And I want to read verses 8 through 14. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death." Now, if you're paying a close attention to the pronouns here, you'll notice that first she talks about we, and then she talks about me. And what she says with regard to we is, we have heard of the Israelites. We have heard that God is with them. We have heard that you defeat every person that you come into contact with. And our hearts melted, and there wasn't a man who wasn't afraid of Israel. But then she says, "Save me." And my point is that everyone in Jericho had the same intelligence that Rahab had. Everybody knew the same exact thing about Israel, but only Rahab had faith. Faith to come and plead with the spies, plead with God for salvation. What made the difference? There's only one thing that made the difference. And that was that she was marginalized, and maybe she felt that she had nothing to lose in going to them. While the city put up its useless defenses, she was able to do something useful because she felt she had no defenses. Rahab wasn't building up an army. She didn't have one. She wasn't preparing for a siege. She had nothing to prepare for a siege with. Because she was marginalized, that may have been the very reason why her home was open to these spies, and she felt that she could go to them and plead on behalf of herself and her family. And she's not the only example. You may be thinking of Joseph. Joseph was marginalized first by his brothers when they threw him into the pit. Then he was marginalized by Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. Then he was marginalized by the cupbearer, forgot him for 2 years. And then he found himself prime minister of Egypt. How does that happen? If Joseph had not been in each one of those circumstances, he would have never become prime minister in Egypt. But it was all because of God. We're not talking now about birth dates and hockey league rosters. We're talking about what God can do behind the scenes for those who love him. And Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Paul put it this way in Romans 8, 28, "For those who love God, all things, including marginalization, work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose." One last benefit, one last advantage. If you're marginalized in any way, no matter who you are, if you find yourself marginalized, know this, that the marginalized are more likely to be humble, and humility is the only path to exaltation. From a Christian point of view, pride is a disadvantage. Pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 18. God opposes the proud. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Pride is a disadvantage. So if you have something in your life that helps you become humble, you have an advantage in your life. And this is exactly what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples when they were trying to marginalize children in Luke chapter 18. They were trying to shoo the children away. And Jesus said in Luke 18, 16, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the children, the kingdom of God. For I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The disciples are trying to marginalize children, and Jesus said, "This is exactly what I'm looking for, humility." There's no excuse for abuse, but God can use those who have been marginalized. In fact, there's a sense in which being pushed aside by your society helps you develop one of the most important virtues there is, humility, which is the only avenue, the only path to God. And so Christ told the proud Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so to those who marginalize, I say, there is no partiality with God. Lead, but do not despise. Exercise authority, but never marginalize anybody. And to those who find themselves marginalized, let me say this. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Know that there are benefits, hidden though they may be, to being in that situation. It'll make you work harder, and it will bring you things into your life that you never dreamed were possible. And it will make you humble before God and rely on Him even more. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful that you are a God who shows no partiality, that you are not a respecter of persons, and so all of us stand equal in your eyes, even though we may find ourselves in places where inequality and injustice exist. And we pray, Lord, that we will wait for the day when you will put all things right on Judgment Day and bring an end to marginalization and injustice, whether it be among genders or races or any other culture of man. Lord, we pray that you'll be with those in positions of authority, and we pray, Lord, that you'll give them wisdom to lead and author life in the lives of those who follow them. And we pray for those who are marginalized, that they will not pity themselves, but that they will lean on you for care and comfort, trusting that you will work all things together for their good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We appreciate Drew's message. So we've got a break until 9:30. The next lesson in here will be at 9:30 with Phil Sanders. And then after that, we will have chaplain here with Billy Smith. Thank you for being here. You are dismissed.